Man, aren't those tiger whale shark thingies just ginormous? You know? Cool. All right, we're on. All right. Good to go. Which camera am I on, Oscar? Can you answer that? Was it that straight ahead? That one over there. Okay. All right. We're glad to have each and every one joined, tuned in live tonight. What did we do? We came on a little early tonight, or actually not early. We came on first for our Bible study time because we have a men's meeting after the service tonight, and I like to have a little bit of a break. So Stephen's going to come here, well, in a minute, and we'll take praise and prayer requests then. All right. So if you're watching online and you want us to pray about something, either send Pastor Danny a text or put something in the comment section and we'll see it. Also, we are testing something tonight. Pastor Danny and I mentioned it on the roundtable just a few minutes ago, but we're testing being able to live stream through our website. And we didn't want to do that because we like the interaction. Some of the folks that watch online that, you know, communicate with us. But we found a way on our website. I don't understand. Don't ask me. It's possible to do, and we're run testing it tonight. So if you want to check it out and go to, you know, odbaptist.com, and there'll be a little thing on the top saying Open Door is live. Just hit the button, and it'll take you right there. It's that simple. And then if you can type in, yeah, I'm here, or whatever else. And you know, the reason we're preparing, you know, to, I don't know, Facebook, I don't trust them, and so, or YouTube or any of them. So we're getting prepared and having options. So any rate, there you go. All right, tonight I want you to, in your Bibles, we're going to go to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to open in prayer, and then we're going to get into Luke chapter 1. We're going back into Life of Messiah, our study of the life of Christ through using all four gospel accounts, beginning at his birth, which we're not even there to his birth yet, because we restarted over. And we're going to go all the way through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And I hope you've already enjoyed it. It's been really several. I originally wrote tonight's Bible study back in December 16th. That's when I wrote this one. And every Wednesday since then, I've not been able to do it for one reason or another. And so I feel very strongly that God lined it up the way he did. And so it'll be a blessing to somebody tonight, I'm sure. All right, let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Lord, thank you so much for the teaching. And the freedoms we still enjoy, Lord, we pray for our country. We are in such desperate need of revival. Help us as Christians to be the salt and the light. Lord, be with those who can't be here tonight due to illness or other issues. Thank you for our folks that are watching online. We appreciate each and every one of them so very much. And God, I pray that you'd speak to every heart and help us to live our life more practically, more powerfully as a result of tonight. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, Luke chapter 1 in your Bibles tonight. We're in the part of the life of Messiah where Jesus is not, you know, his earthly birth has not occurred yet. And we've been looking at the life of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Remember, he was a priest, and this couple was in their 60s. And we learned about her in Luke chapter 1 that she was barren. And then the story goes on, and we studied how that one particular day he's in the temple, having been selected by the drawing of lots, that he's in the temple and offering incense, and an angel appears to him and tells him that Elizabeth is going to have a baby. And so she was not supposed to, you know, here she is, you know, basically an older woman, and he's saying, your wife's going to have a baby, and instructs him, say, I want you to name him John. And we saw that John literally means Jehovah is gracious. And we are seeing that God is using this birth of John the Baptist, and he will be the one that is the forerunner of Christ, who comes to, as God will use him to introduce a new coming age that we know as the age of grace. So with that in mind, I want you to go to Luke chapter number 1 and verse number 13, all right? Luke chapter 1, verse number 13, the Bible says, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now look at verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. So John's birth would bring joy and gladness, is what the angel tells him. Matter of fact, I thought it was interesting in the tensing of the verb in verse 14, where it says, and thou shalt have. He said, here's what you're about to have. Now, the indicator is almost that this is something that in some factor had been missing in their life. Now, when you think about these two, Zacharias and Elizabeth, these were two godly people, a godly couple. I'm sure they had joy in their life, didn't they? I'm sure they knew that. But why do you think God has now given them the information that they're about to have joy and gladness? What's about to change? They're going to have a baby. They're going to have a baby. Now, when you think about this couple, and we looked at it from the Jewish perspective of what it was to have a child, or on the opposite side, what it was like to be barren, was most people that day thought you were under the judgment of God. You know, if you didn't have a child, it was because, you know, God was upset with you. And so it was quite a badge of dishonor. And yet here Elizabeth and her husband were godly people, and their whole entire life, year after year and decade after decade, no children. And like we talked about in the past, I'm sure there was gossip and everything else. I wonder what's wrong with them or what's wrong with her, blah, blah, blah. And they never had that. And I imagine that as a husband, you know, Zacharias is probably frustrated too. You know, I'm sure if anybody wanted her to have a child, the one that would been the most outside of herself was her husband. You know, we want to fix things. We want to, you know, make it better. You know what a man says, if I can't fix it, why talk about it? Right? No? I mean, I've got myself in trouble a lot of times where my wife goes, I just want you to listen. I just want you to listen. And I'm like, well, if you tell me information, the only reason that I really want to listen is if I can fix it. If I can't fix it, then, you know, what are we doing? But I've learned that sometimes you just listen and nod your head and say, I understand, hon. I understand, hon. And then at the end, you might throw in there, is there anything I can do about it? Even though she doesn't want you to do anything, you throw that in because you get points for it anyway, you know. And she'll say, no, I'm just thank you for listening. And you say, oh, anytime, hon, anytime, you know. Not that me men would ever be disingenuous, all right? We wouldn't do that. But this guy must have heard about, you know, all these years he's comforted his wife. And when it comes to the creation of life, that's a God thing. You know, there's no way, you know, there's no fixing that. And, you know, even with all of our modern science, you know, there's. So, but he also goes on to tell them, you know, you're going to have this joy and gladness. And then also says, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Not just a few, but many. You ever notice how a baby can change everything? Yeah, rocks over there going, yeah. Not like that. I mean in a good way. I'll tell you, even you know, when many will rejoice, even as a pastor of a church, and you know, some churches are called for different reasons, different purposes, so this is no negative on you, but I'm thankful that we've consistently had babies. Our nursery director's in here tonight, right, Anna? Babies and children. They're just the best. And even when you have expectant mothers, of which we have a couple here tonight, I know Cody and Erica. Well, Cody's not expecting, I don't think. But Erica's over there and Stacy's back here. Having expectant moms around, just that in itself is a tremendous blessing. Now, I'm sure, you know, Erica goes, she walked by and she's rubbing her tummy. She goes, 8 more weeks. So you pray for all of our expectant moms and the babies they're carrying. But, you know, babies just bring joy. That's why, you know, as a pastor again, yeah, I know we got to be careful. And when kids get to be 8, 9 years old, you know, I don't want them plowing people over and we got to keep a handle on it. But at the same time, if I had to choose between a church that everything was dead and there's no kids running around, or one that there was a little bit of rambunctious kids, I'll take the rambunctious kids. You know, there's just something about it. And, you know, then they get to be, you know, the 3, 4 age, you know, like Selah's age and whatever. If you ask Selah a question, well, is she going to give you an answer? Now, I don't know why it was going to be, but I know one thing. I'm probably going to laugh, or, you know, I know Gabe, Liam, your son back there, he's also, whatever Liam, you ask Liam something, you'll probably get an answer him. And there's been many a time where maybe I felt like, personally, the whole service or the whole time being here was, you know, whatever. And then one of our little children comes up, and like tonight before church, I was checking out the teen house, which is in demolition mode right now. And Selah saw me across the room, and she goes, Pastor Ken! And she comes running across the room, and she gives me a hug on the leg. I'm going, man, everything from church tonight is downhill from here. You know, but it just warms your heart. And I think it's neat that the Lord said to Zacharias and Elizabeth, hey, you're going to have this son. His name's going to be John. You're going to have this new sense of joy you've never experienced in life so far. And other people are going to have it too. Now, we're going to go on in verse 15. Notice it says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, Dr. Frutenbaum in our Life of Messiah series goes on and points out that the Bible's about to give us six different things about this baby, all right, about this coming son. Number one, in the first part of verse 15, we're told that he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be great. Notice he doesn't say he's going to be great in the sight of men. You know, you know about John the Baptist, you know the rest of his life. Let's be honest, he was a kind of strange dude. Remember, he ran around in the wilderness and he ate bugs and he probably was not on the cover of Vogue. I doubt he made that. He was a little bit different, and we know that the religious leaders hated him, you know, but when we live life, isn't it true to say that all of us get evaluated both by men and by God? And I was thinking about that, and I wrote down a question. I said, can a person be great in the eyes of both men and God? What do you think? Can a person be great in both the eyes of men and in the eyes of God? Abraham was. Billy Graham was. Joseph was. Anybody else you can think of in the Old Testament? David was. I don't know how they thought of him after he committed adultery. You know? If he was in America, his polling data would have gone up, probably. But in balance, David was. Anybody else? I wrote down Moses, Joshua. You know, I suppose it's possible. But then I thought about this. I thought, in the Old Testament, where you had these men that we've mentioned inside the context of the nation of Israel, or Abraham, I guess, would be outside of that. But let's go to the New Testament. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament that you would say could be said they were viewed in the eyes of men and of God as a great person? You think Paul? Paul was, before he became, when he was Saul, I suppose, he probably, but, you know, I guess it defined men. Aren't you people here generically men and women? I guess it depends on what lens you're asking through. But if I were to ask you, if I define it as the pop culture of the day, the secular culture of the day, I sat there and I kept going through that, and I thought, you know, I have a hard time really. I couldn't really come up with anyone that I thought in the New Testament that I could clearly say, you know, Gamaliel. I thought about him a little bit. Depending on how you view him, it was more difficult. I don't know if that's indication when we live now in the era of grace, and now we're not under, you know, Israel is they're still the people of God. But I mean, the dispensation has changed, and it seems a little bit difficult. But at the same time, have you ever known, even in this life, maybe you've had an employer or maybe somebody in your family that you view as both a godly man and a great man in the sense of how he's lived his life? Yeah. You know, so I think it is possible to be, even in this dispensation, but I don't know if it is in terms of the world at large. It's kind of difficult. Remember, Jesus would say of John Baptist in Matthew 11:11, that there was none born of woman greater than John Baptist. Now, we know John Baptist, this is still Old Testament dispensation. You know, we haven't switched over yet. It's the transition period, but it hasn't happened. And so Jesus says this over against Moses, over against Elijah, Abraham, anybody. He says he's the greatest prophet. Now, you could define that, I suppose, into who prophets. But so God viewed him as really great. The bottom line is, I think one of the things we can certainly walk away from tonight would be agreeing as Christians, we primarily better make sure that we're trying to be pleasing before God. And too many Christians today, I think, are trying to have it both ways and please men and please God. James writes about it and says you're a double-minded person. One day you're trying to live like the world over here and make all them happy and say, what a great, you know, if you're going to live your Christian life in the fact that you're going to grow and you want to become more mature, some point along the way, you got to make some decisions. You got to decide who you primarily want to please. Because I have found in my own life that when I purpose to please God and I make choices that align with that priority structure, many times some of the people who used to like to hang around me didn't want to hang around me anymore. And so This was a guy, in verse 15, we're told that he is going to be great in the sight of the Lord, and certainly he was. Then we go on in the second half of the verse, and the Bible tells us, and he's going to drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he should be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So the second part of the verse tells us specifically he's going to drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum teaches here that John is depicting and describing that John Baptist would take upon him what's known as the Nazarite vow. This is explained in Numbers chapter number 6. It is, when you read Numbers chapter 6, somebody who takes this vow, it's characterized by somebody who abstains from anything produced by the vine or the grape. By the way, one of the interesting facts is not just alcoholic. Somebody who has a Nazarite vow couldn't have anything, couldn't even have grape juice. No Reese's, is that what you said? No raisins, yes. They couldn't even have raisins, you know. What a bummer, you know. John Baptist, no wonder he was eating bugs. He couldn't eat anything else, you know, I guess. But it was very, very defined. It also said that no razor could come upon their head to cut their hair, and it also said that they were prohibited from coming near a dead body. Now, there are some teachers, Bible teachers, that disagree with Dr. Arnold here on this, because they question, why didn't the angel just say he's going to take the Nazarite vow from birth? So there's good people on both sides of that. But clearly, everybody would agree this vow is a picture of separation unto the Lord, that this guy, his whole life is going to be dedicated unto the service of God. And he pictures the willingness to abstain from something as a commitment to something we value greater. In other words, this is something over here that maybe it's even okay, but I'm going to say no to this, because I'm choosing to do this. We see this even today in athletics. You know, some of these athletes, they are very committed to their craft. And because they want to achieve some goal with their physical, their body, they will say no to, you know, I'm not going to eat, you know, fatty foods. I'm not going to, all different kinds of things. Because they're separating for a greater purpose. That's the picture here. It is interesting, though, that the Nazarite vow was usually voluntary. This was something that, you know, versus John Baptist is being commanded, you're going to take this from birth. And he's called to separate from birth. Now, it is interesting, maybe you might find this interesting, maybe you don't, but little trivia here. This is a Wednesday night crowd. You people tend to be, and the ones watching online, y'all are the smart ones. Can you name for me anybody else in the Old Testament who was given the Nazarite vow from birth? Samson. Oh, Brian's going, well, sure, Samson. Okay, that's one of them. Who's the other one? That's the one I thought y'all would get. But there's one more. I'll give you a hint. His first name begins with the same letter. Shamgar. No, not that I know of. Samuel, that's right. As I said, I should have said there's a Jones. Mike and Anime didn't even get that right unless they were. Did you guys know that? Anime's going, I can tell by that sheepish grin you didn't know that. All right, Samuel, your mom didn't know. That's not why you're named. But Samuel and Samson were both given the Nazarite vow from birth. Now, I ask you, if it primarily is a picture of separation and dedication to the Lord's service, how did they do? What kind of letter grade would you give Samson? What kind of grade? I'm just curious. I thought this would be an interesting thing. All right, we got a C- on the board for Samson. Anybody, you know, feel like Samson deserves, you know, one day understand you're probably going to see him in heaven and he is a big dude, or, well, maybe he's not. I don't know. He's a strong guy, because I guess, that could be a theological discussion. Is Samson still going to beat everybody up? Pardon me? Yeah, he's probably going to look like me. That's probably true. That's true. Anybody can have, you know, Rob Scantlin beat him up, you know, but it takes the word of the Lord to have me beat you up. All right, but the C-. I think that's I think that's pretty good. I know some people, I'm giving him an F. No, Samson did a lot of wonderful things, and there were a lot of years there he did what the Lord wanted him to do. He just had some moments of really big weakness, and, you know, he didn't do so well. How about Samuel? You're going to give an A+. I don't know if I give him an A+. Sorry, Samuel. well, I don't know how well he did with his sons. That's about the only thing I could. But that being said, all of us who are parents know that I don't care how good of a parent you are, your child chooses their own way. So I do give them, I was going to give them a solid A. So it wasn't like I was going to give you a C minus or whatever, but I got to give Samuel a solid A. I mean, he was pretty good. Basically, when you look at these two other guys, you know, one of them was very fleshly and one was very faithful. And I got to, you know, you can cut it any way you want till Sunday, but when it comes down to it, most Christians, when it comes to your Christian life, yeah, we can maybe score it by degrees or whatever, but fundamentally, you were either faithful or you are fleshly. Now, all of us at certain points, like Samson, mess up either way. You know, maybe you got in the flesh tonight on your way over here when you got angry at your spouse or whatever. You know, we all it happens to all of us. But I'm talking about as a rule of life and a consistent pattern of choices that you make will lead you to a place that you are a faithful believer, Christian, or a fleshly Christian. I'm not debating your Christianity here. Both these guys were servants of the Lord. Just one was filled with the flesh. And by the way, what's one of the things about Samson that really brings him down to the C minus, maybe that takes him from a C down to a C minus, is did Samson live all the lives, all the years that God probably perfectly wanted him to live? No, he died prematurely. Now, he died, you know, taking out a bunch of Philistines, and we all celebrate that, I guess. You know, I don't know if that's a... But God's plan was not for him to die that way or have his eyes gouged out. And after that was not, you know, if you don't want to get into determinism here again, but Samson made choices that cut short his usability for God. And in the era today, there's a lot of believers that have committed sin, and as John wrote in 1 John, there is a sin unto death. And they've so got so fleshly that it is limited, or they've prematurely limited their usability for God. But they were both pictures of grace to some extent. You know, today is just as Samson and Samuel. Don't you think, well, do you think that every believer is commanded to be separate unto God? Or is it just a select few? I think we're getting the Bible in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says, I'm begging you to do what God is commanding you to do, but you have a volitional choice. That's another, you know, boy, I keep going on to this Calvinism, don't I? You have a choice. That's why he's begging. If you had to do it to be legitimate, I guess I don't know why you'd have to beg, because you'd automatically do it. But Paul's saying, I'm begging you, make this choice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're commanded in 1 John chapter 2 not to love the world. You know, I kind of get frustrated with some guys that say that, and then they just get their pet projects of things they don't like and whatever. But we are supposed to be separate unto God as believers. Now, it is... I do want to stop for a moment here. The scripture does call out alcohol here. Now, I'm going to discuss this a little bit more probably when we get to the first miracle where Jesus turns the water into wine. I like dealing with those kind of things. And as you all know, I take the position, and I understand, you know, when I first started ministry, I would say in Bible teaching worlds, my position was mainstream inside Bible believing, not just Baptist, but just evangelical Christianity. But now I know I'm... the radical, I guess, that I personally take a stand against even social drinking, that I oppose the use of alcohol in the life of the believer. You know, most churches today say, it's just don't get drunk, you know, and we'll talk about that. But I do want to, because I like to do it, I do want to call out the SBC a little bit in particular, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention, who for years were really strong on this issue. They would not disagree with anything I'm about to say tonight. Maybe some reasoning they might disagree, but in general, they'd agree with it. And I came across this quote, and I'm going to read this quote, and I've given you one hint. The person who said this is Southern Baptist, right? Not an independent Baptist, a Southern Baptist, right? This is what the guy said, talking about alcohol. It is King Alcohol that is making our highways slaughter pens and ruining domestic tranquility in our homes. We drank for happiness and became unhappy. We drank for friendship and made enemies. We drank for sleep and awakened without rest. We drank for strength and felt weak. We drank for medicinally and acquired health problems. We drank for relaxation and got the shakes. We drank for bravery and became afraid. We drank for confidence and became doubtful. We drank to make conversation easier and we slurred our speech. We drank to forget and were forever haunted. We drank for freedom and became slaves. We drank to erase problems and saw them multiplied. We drank to cope with life and we invited death. What a mockery alcohol makes of this society. End quote. And who said that? Any guesses? Adrian Rogers. I think I agree with most. I like the man. I listened to his broadcast for years. And I thought to myself when I found this quote, I thought, boy, they could use him today in the SBC. Y'all ever listen to Adrian Rogers? Boy, he had a voice. He's with the Lord now, but what a commanding voice. And I thought, you know, now, unfortunately, most of my friends in the SBC have taken a different position. However, I am one that does believe, I know there's some independent Baptists that believe that there was never any alcohol there. It was just a type of grape juice. And this just from where I'm at, you know, scholastically, I just don't think that's honest with the scriptures, or is it honest with Jewish tradition? It just isn't. It is also true, though, that there's a distinction, even as we see in this verse, that he shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. See, the labels both of those things? Go back into the book of Proverbs, where the Proverbs speaks against alcohol, and many times it'll talk about either strong drink or wine, sometimes together, both, or separate, and they're two different things. But I do want to point out to you that wine in biblical times was very typically lightly fermented. The rabbis were very concerned, and if you read the rabbinic writings, and Arnold mentioned some of these, but they were very, very concerned about ever being drunk and it being under the control of alcohol. So much so that many of the rabbis diluted even the grape juice or the wine very, very much, to the point that they felt like that they could drink all that the human body could physically take down without having any effect from the alcohol. You follow me? In other words, they didn't want it to ever get to the point where that they were anywhere near drunk. And so they were pretty careful to that. The other thing is, understand in those days, a lot of things that they had to drink were not really drinkable from a bacterial element. And when you put a little bit of fermentation in something, you eliminate that health risk. Matter of fact, some of the teaching on what is strong drink was literally a stronger fermentation of alcohol, but it generally also had different additives they would put in there, you know, different fruits or different things. But one of the main purposes of initially making strong drink was they would carry a little bit of strong drink with them so that they were traveling and they came across a water source, they would mix that in there with the water, because it would make the water drinkable because it had that fermentation in there and it could kill it. But some people then began to, you know what they did, instead of mixing it with water, they were like, hey, this looks good, and then you had strong drink. Now, all of that, bear in mind, and I find this is typically not discussed or recognized, I'm using the word alcohol, and that really is not the appropriate biblical word. Wine would really be the appropriate word. In biblical times, both Old and into the New Testament, the only kind of wine they had was the kind of wine that was fermented by natural processes, where you put it out there and you let it ferment. But if you know anything about how you make wine, if you set it out there indefinitely, it's not going to get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. At some point, it gets to the point the fermentation bacteria is so strong it begins to eat itself. It can only go so far before it starts destroying itself. Do you follow me? Can only get so alcoholic. And that was the distinction between wine and strong drink. So even inside a fairly limited amount of fermentation, they had levels of what they considered strong and not strong. It wasn't until in modern times, until I think around the 700s AD, that the Arabs are credited with figuring out what we know as the distillation process, to where you created alcohol. And by the way, the word alcohol is an Arabic word. Note to self. And it wasn't until we understood how to do that chemically that we could make alcohol multiplied times stronger, where you could get the vodkas and the tequilas and that kind of stuff. You couldn't make that in biblical times. That kind of alcohol, the Bible really knows nothing of. And so today there's a lot of alternatives, and that's why I'm one that believes that it's something that a believer does not need in their life, that is principally in violation of what the Old Testament even teaches about, you know, being wary of it and then moving into the New Testament. And Pastor Danny, by the way, on his Sunday night small group out of Titus, has been teaching on dealing with some of this topic as well. So you can go to our YouTube channel or Facebook channel, and I'd encourage you to listen to the last couple of small groups. He's talked about this issue, even in his own life, and done some really good work on it. But we have a lot of alternatives. Do you know the very first, does anybody know the very first time alcohol, or wine, I should say, is mentioned in the Bible? The first time it appears. Anybody know? Curious. But I'm asking you, there's a lot of tough Bible questions tonight. Nobody knows. First time it appears is when Noah, remember after the flood, Noah comes off the ark, and what happens? His son gets him drunk, and Ham ends up being cursed. Remember that? Because he uncovered his nakedness. There's a lot of debate about what that is. But would you consider that a positive or negative experience? The next time alcohol appears in the Bible line story, do you know the second time it appears? It appears after a certain event that we know as Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember Lot goes up after he runs out and his wife turns into a pillar of salt, and Lot goes up with his two daughters and goes and lives in a cave for a while. Do anybody remember what happened in that cave? We've been PG-13 and rated R at our church here recently. Pastor Danny's the biggest violator of this, not me. But you remember, it's in the Bible, so there you go. Remember how his daughters got him drunk and committed incest with him? And that's where you have the descendants of Ammon and Moab. Would you consider that a positive or negative experience? So I would just tell you that the consequences of messing around with this stuff is serious to this very day. Matter of fact, Mothers Against Drug Driving, if you know that organization, MAD says still to this very day, the number one cause of death on the roadways, drunk driving. They say that every 2 minutes someone is injured in an alcohol-related auto accident, and that every 51 minutes someone dies from an alcohol-related accident. I think we need to get this information to Nancy Pelosi and Dr. Fauci. By the way, do you notice that when COVID first started that liquor stores were considered essential but churches were not? That pretty much tells you all you need to know. In 2019, nearly 100,000 died in the United States from alcohol-related incidents. And in 2020, by the way, there was a significant rise. In the United States, it's estimated 55% of people who commit domestic abuse were drinking. In Australia, they did a study a few years ago, and in alcohol, they found in half of the spousal violence and up to 73% of physical assaults, alcohol featured prominently. 73%. I'm just sitting here telling you as a pastor, I understand good people can have disagreements, and if you disagree, you can disagree. You stand before God, that's fine. I can control organizationally what we do as a church, and by God's grace, I will. But I would just tell you, do you want to be the one that gives an account for that someday? That's between you and God, and I understand there's some people who say, well, it's a cultural issue. You know, John Baptist was called to be separate from wine in a culture that was inundated with it. I'd also ask you, and I've heard somebody, I've had this discussion, because it is fascinating. There are cultures around the world, for example, if you go to France, for example, it's part of the culture. Isn't that true? It really is. You can't go anywhere. It is. Would you say there's historical differences between the culture of France and England and the United States? I would say there is. I don't know this fact. Brock, this year, the history nut of the course of the group, but was there ever in England a temperance movement, a prohibition movement in England? You believe there was? Was there ever in France? I did a little study on this. There was in the United States, and one of the foundational things that happened in this country that led to the way our country was founded, and then even after that, was the Great Awakening, and there was a couple of revivals that our country knew. And prominent to our to those revivals back in yesteryear was the war on alcohol. And to me, this is just my theory, it's why for a long, long time in the United States, people looked at people who said they were Christians, if they knew they were drinkers, they looked down on that because they would say something like, Christians don't do that. And I don't know if we're there anymore, but it used to be that way, right? All the old people, it used to be that way. And I think it's underpinning from a divergence in culture. Any rate, bottom line is, I got to stop, but the bottom line is, to me, if you want to be great in the eyes of the Lord, it requires a commitment to be willing to leave some things aside for our testimony's sake, for our children's sake, and just to demonstrate there are some goals that we desire more than all the pleasures, even if it's okay, of this life. The mature Christian life requires discipline, especially disciplining of the flesh. And that's why John Baptist and I don't drink. You know, I thought this was one of the theories I had, and with this, I mean, actually I have several things I could close with tonight. I usually have a hard time finding closing illustrations, but you know, when it comes to this particular topic, I could stay here literally for another hour, and I could just tell you in my own personal ministry, story after story after story, of how alcohol has destroyed marriages, cause fatalities. And I don't understand why the church is so weak today that it can't take a stand on much of nothing. But I'm going to throw you a theory tonight instead. You know, when we look at what we're studying tonight in the life of John Baptist, we know that his name begins, Jehovah is gracious. That John Baptist is the beginning of the transition from law to grace, right? Agreed. Step one. Step two, the Bible tells us, and we're going to look at this more next week, that John Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, from conception. In the New Testament era, if we are saved by grace, step one, the moment we are saved, are we filled with the Holy Spirit of God? The moment we're saved. From the moment of our spiritual inception, we are filled with the Spirit. And John Baptist was called to be separate from the womb. We, saved by grace, indwelled at conception, and are called to be separate from the womb, from the get-go. I think it lays a nice foundation for why, to me, in the New Testament era in particular, the believer doesn't need to mess with this. Really doesn't. Now, if you find yourself stranded on a desert island and there's only a thing of wine there, you know, whatever. But I don't think most of them are going to find us in that position. Yes, Brock. In France, there have been some temperance movements. I was curious to know. Oh, what I thought, though, but many of them were done under the Catholic Church, though, were they not? We know the Catholic Church's relationship to alcohol, so those don't count. All right. Hey, I'm glad. Thank you for tuning in tonight. I hope I've given you something to think about. I just want to challenge you and, you know, looking at the life of John Baptist. All right, I'm going to close in prayer. Then Stephen's going to come. We're going to have a time of praise and prayer. If you're watching, if you have some prayer requests, either text us or put a note down there, and we'll pray over those with you. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your word tonight. Thank you for the life of John Baptist. And God, we live in very troublesome days. Help us to be committed unto your cause. Lord, help us to be willing to make stands even when they're not popular. Give us the courage to do what is right. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of both Samson and Samuel, as they were both used of you. But Lord, help us to be more like Samuel. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you very much. You know, by the way, Anna Mae, you guys never did think about naming one of your kids Samson, did you? I mean, I know we got